Hello and welcome to this special Easter edition of Between Two Worlds with Pastor Alan Baker, the Radio Outreach Ministry of Christ Community Presbyterian Church in West Hartford, Connecticut. On this weekly 30-minute broadcast, it's always our aim to challenge you and encourage you with the gospel of Jesus Christ and provide practical solutions for living here and now. At the close of the broadcast, we'll share about Easter activities at Christ Community, how to download a free copy of today's program, and more about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, this April 24th, Easter Sunday, Pastor Alan Baker says Christianity falls or stands on the resurrection of Jesus. His sermon today is called, He is Risen, He is Not Here, and it's from the text in Mark chapter 16, verses 6 through 8. Here's Pastor Alan Baker on this week's Between Two Worlds.
Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Why do Christians say that? Because the Hebrew Scriptures repeatedly prophesied it, both directly and through typology. King David said that God would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay, to see hell, or what the Hebrews called Sheol. The Apostle Paul cites this verse when preaching to Jews at Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey, making central the resurrection of Jesus, saying that He appeared for many days to many people, that God had raised Him up from the dead, no more to return to decay. Paul goes on to say that David could not have been speaking about himself, since he later lay in a grave. Instead, David is referring to the one who would come after him, the true and eternal King of Israel. The Hebrew prophets also prophesied through typology. How so? Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and was vomited up on the shore, tasting death, as it were, for his own sinful recalcitrance, his unwillingness to go and preach to the pagan Ninevites. Jesus later was in the belly of the earth for 3 days, not due to his sin, for he had none, but for the sins of all his people throughout the ages. Moses tells us that Abraham offered up his son Isaac on an altar, but God, at the last minute, provided a ram from a nearby thicket. The gospel writers report that Jesus offered himself up as an offering, and John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, if Paul or David lied about Jesus' resurrection, then we cannot believe anything else they say. They would be totally untrustworthy. Furthermore, Jesus repeatedly foretold his arrest, conviction, and resurrection. This is mentioned at least 3 times in Mark's gospel. If this did not happen, then Jesus would be a liar too. How can one ever trust a liar? If a business partner lied to you, cheating you out of $100,000, do you think you could trust him on anything else he said? But isn't all this talk about Jesus' resurrection just a legend, a historical myth, so to speak? Aren't the gospel accounts mere oral traditions handed down, much like Aesop's fables or the legend of Paul Bunyan? After all, the idea of a resurrection is pretty unique. I hope to show briefly that the Gospels are not legends or historical myths. They absolutely smack of truthfulness, integrity, and honesty in reporting. All the Gospels were written within 30 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. How then were the Gospels composed? Mark, a contemporary of Paul, went about gathering information from eyewitnesses, corroborated their testimony, and then put it together in a book we now call the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is fast-paced. Very little sermonic data is included. He repeatedly uses the word immediately in his Gospel. He quickly moves from one event to another. Take, for example, the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. Mark probably heard about this and went directly to the source, Jairus, to get the story. And you know, Jairus never grew tired of telling this story to anyone who would listen. Since it was only 30 years after the fact, if this was untrue in any way, then others would surely have come forward and declared his words to be bogus. No one did. The same is true of the woman who had a hemorrhage for 13 years, who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed, to whom Jesus spoke directly in a thick crowd on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. If this story was not true, then others would have discounted her story, calling her a fraud. No one did. One of the ways we know something is true and not a legend is the accuracy of unnecessary information. That is, the inclusion of data not germane to the story at hand. We find this repeatedly in the book of Acts. Luke records all kinds of unnecessary detail. It's like the testimony of someone who sees a murder. They give just the facts, like Sergeant Friday, the old Dragnet television show once. But they also include all kinds of information that does not carry the story along. We find this kind of thing in Mark's gospel too. Mark tells us the woman had the hemorrhage for 13 years. John says that the disciples caught 153 fish when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, when he restored Peter after his denial. And one other example, how would anyone have known the explicit detail of Peter's denial unless he told the story himself? And clearly this puts him in a very negative light. Legends don't do that sort of thing. They always paint the heroes as bigger-than-life characters. We find that the great apostle Peter not only denied Jesus three times, feeling intimidated by the accusations of a teenaged girl, but he also cursed, using foul language to state emphatically his having nothing to do with Jesus. So, when we come to the story of Jesus' resurrection, recorded in Mark 16, verses 6 and 7, these words are precluded by Mark's testimony that three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, came to the tomb early on Sunday morning in order to prepare Jesus' body for burial. They brought spices to anoint him, much like pharaohs in ancient Egypt were wrapped in all manner of spices to slow down the decaying process of the body after death. As the women are making their way to the tomb, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb?" There is absolutely no indication that these women, nor any of the followers of Jesus for that matter, actually believed they would see Jesus alive again. As I have already mentioned, however, he told them repeatedly that he would die and be raised again. You would think that at least one or two of them would have said, "Do you remember when Jesus said something about being raised from the dead on the third day? Not that we really expect to see him alive, but hey, maybe we ought to stroll over to the tomb and check it out anyway." No one did, because no one was expecting it. And here's another point that makes this story factual, not a mere legend. Women at that time were considered not credible witnesses. In fact, many Roman and Jewish skeptics the first and second centuries mocked Christ's resurrection for this very reason, saying, "What a joke! Women are witnesses to Jesus' resurrection? Everyone knows you can't trust hysterical women. They are so emotional and high-strung." But the fact that Mark records these women as eyewitnesses actually proves the validity of his gospel. Why? Because he would never have included their testimony if it were not true. If he was trying to convince people to believe false information, then he would never have made women as the chief purveyors of that information. Now, back to the story. The women came to the tomb and found the stone rolled away, although, as Mark tells us, it was very large. Again, this information could easily have been refuted by many who later came to the tomb, if it were not true. They told Mark that as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right and wearing a white robe. They reported that this amazed them. The other gospel writers tell us that this man was an angel. But the women do not say that. The man says to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you." The women also report that they left the tomb trembling and in astonishment, saying nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus later appeared to Mary Magdalene, a woman from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. Here's another proof of the story's authenticity. In a courtroom, to cast doubt on the accused's guilt, the defense attorney will do his best to prove the prosecutor's witnesses to be untrustworthy. If Mark is trying to pull one over on us, then he never would have said that Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Jesus unless it really happened. Talk about a perceived loose cannon. Here was a woman of questionable morality who was notorious for instability, being demon-possessed, hardly the kind of star witness one would trot out to prove one's guilt. When she reported her story to the disciples, she came upon them in their grief, weeping and mourning over Jesus' death. They were convinced that it was over. They had enjoyed a great ride while it lasted. They all thought that they would ride Jesus' coattails to victory and be given a place of supreme power with him. Now that was all lost. They not only grieved, but they were also fearful. People knew they had been with Jesus. If they killed Jesus, then surely they should expect the same treatment. And to further prove the credibility of Mark's testimony, he tells us that the disciples did not believe Mary's report. Again, if this is a legend, then the writer would want to put the heroes in as positive a light as possible. Mark does not do this with the disciples. They are totally defeated. They totally disregard Mary Magdalene's testimony. Mark concludes by saying, Jesus appeared to two disciples, and then later that same night, he appeared to all 11 disciples at the same time. To further corroborate the story of Mark, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared many times after his resurrection. He appeared to Peter, to the disciples, to James, to over 500 witnesses at one time. Paul adds that many of them at the time of this writing, about 59 AD, less than 30 years after the resurrection occurred, were still alive, though a few admittedly had passed away. He goes on to say that Jesus also appeared to all the apostles, including Paul himself, though he certainly was unworthy of that privilege since he, that is Paul, had been such a terrible persecutor of the Church of Jesus. So think of it like this, my friend. If the disciples and these three women were traveling around the countryside telling people that Jesus had been raised from the dead when he really had not been, then surely someone, somewhere, would have come forward to say, "These people are frauds. This never happened. Their testimony is flawed." No one did, however. This would be like someone saying today that John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Denver rather than Dallas. Millions of people still living today know better, including myself. I saw the whole thing played out on television in all its gory detail. Or it would be like someone saying that the Holocaust never really happened. There are still people alive today who were there, who went through the horror of it, who were there and saw the concentration camps with their own eyes. So, the resurrection of Jesus is fact. It really happened. There is far too much eyewitness testimony to disprove it or discount it. Okay? You may be saying, well, that's nice, but big deal. What does it mean for me living in this highly technological world of the 21st century? That's a great question. Here it is. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means at least three vital, life-changing things for you and for me. It means you can be sure of the forgiveness of your sins, the certainty of eternal life, and the assurance that God will right all the wrongs and injustices ever done. Let's take these one at a time. First, Jesus' resurrection means that you can be sure of the forgiveness of your sins. How so? Paul, the apostle, says that Jesus was raised for our justification. John tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. To be raised for our justification means that Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves God the Father's acceptance of Christ's death as the payment for our sins. Paul says that God sent Jesus, who never committed sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we may be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God used types in the Hebrew Scriptures, the sacrificial system laid down in Exodus and Leviticus, to point to the reality of one dying in our place. Just as the high priest went annually into the holiest of holies, sacrificing a bull on the altar with the people waiting expectantly outside, so God once and for all offered up his son outside the city of Jerusalem on a cross. And when Jesus says that the Spirit will convict of sin, he means that his resurrection proves that the sin of the world was placed on him on the cross. When he says that the Spirit will convict of righteousness, he means that the resurrection proves Jesus' righteousness or perfection is given to all who believe in him. And when he says that the Spirit convicts of judgment, he means that his resurrection proves the coming judgment of Satan, who eventually will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. The glorious news this Easter morning, my dear friend, is that Jesus' resurrection proves the greatest story ever told is absolute, unmitigated truth. Jesus died for your sins. It means that he can remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west, that his loving kindness, his faithfulness can be yours forever. It means that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord God Almighty has compassion on you. He sees your desperate condition, your enslavement to sin, your inability to save yourself, your blindness and culpability before the Holy One who sees all. And he says to you, my son, your sins are forgiven. Whether you have been moral, religious, or irreligious makes no difference. You live with a deep sense that things are just not right. You know things are lacking in your life. This is true of each one of us. You know you ought to do better, but you cannot, or you have given up on the idea. Nothing you do in yourself, whether some self-help program or giving to the poor, can remove the emptiness we all feel from time to time. Your success in money or accomplishment will not do it either. You need to be changed from the inside. And I'm telling you that the resurrection of Jesus proves you can have a new beginning. Jesus says that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. He can work this miracle in you. Second, the resurrection of Jesus proves the certainty of eternal life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. He says, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. We instinctively fear death, do we not? And if we do not, then we ought to, if we are not right with God. That's why we hold on so tightly to our money, our families, our jobs, our youth, and our health. We think this is all there is. That once we leave this world, then nothing else exists. But for the believer, death is truly just the beginning. This means at least two things. First, when a believer in the Lord Jesus dies, his soul immediately goes into the presence of Jesus. He will be welcomed into a paradise beyond comprehension in glory, splendor, and majesty. He will see his Lord and Master face to face. He will hear those beautiful words from his mouth, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your eternal rest." In heaven, there is no sickness, no death, no mourning, no crying or pain. But second, when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, as he repeatedly promised he would do, then the believer will be clothed with a new body that will never perish. It will be like the glorified body the Lord Jesus received after his resurrection. Our earthly bodies are sown in weakness, but our resurrection bodies will be sown in power. Our earthly bodies are sown perishable bodies, but our resurrection bodies will be sown imperishable. Our earthly bodies are sown in weakness, but our resurrection bodies will be sown in power. This means, for example, your loved one born with Down's syndrome will be free from that in his new body. This means your loved one whose last days were dreadful and painful due to cancer will be forever released from the pain and debilitating effects of that disease. And then third, the resurrection of Jesus proves that God will right all the wrongs ever done in the world. Think of the untold wickedness and injustice inflicted on individuals and their families, not to mention entire nations ravaged by genocidal wars. Think of those whose loved ones were mercilessly gunned down in the summer of 1977 by David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Murderer. How can they ever gain closure from such a horror? Think of the millions of children who have died from starvation because of the greed of despots who refuse to give them even the basic necessities of life. Think of the horror of Auschwitz or Buchenwald. God promises to sum up all things in Christ. He promises to bring his kingdom fully into this world. And by the kingdom of God, this means the rule and reign of Christ in its totality in all of creation. The world has been terribly marred by sin, meaning all our relationships are broken in some form or another. But God promises to restore, to reconcile all things to himself. Another way of speaking of God's kingdom is the renewal and reconciliation of all relationships. We are in wrong relationship with God due to our sin. But Jesus promises to correct that for all who repent and believe his gospel. At the end of the Hebrew Scriptures, Malachi reports that God would send Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the parents and the hearts of the parents to their children. This was done, of course, through John the Baptist, the type of Elijah who prepared the way for the Lord. And John was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus to come and reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Though we were once alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, the Father reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is possible because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a certain fact of history. What then must you do, my friend? You must come to Jesus in faith, simply believing what the Bible says about him, that he is God in the flesh, 100% God and 100% man, that he died a sinner's death on the cross, though he was totally and absolutely not guilty of any wrongdoing, that belief in Jesus washes away all your guilt and shame, that it puts us into right relationship with God forever. Why not come today, this Easter Sunday, my friend, to Jesus? Come to Jesus if you are weary of trying to find peace. Religion can only give advice, a list of rules to follow in order to gain God's favor. But none of these strategies work. Christianity is not advice. It is proclamation. Give yourself to Jesus right now. He will wash away your sins. He promises to take you to heaven, and He promises to right all the wrongs in our world.
Pastor Alan Baker with the message, He is Risen. He is not here, from the text in Mark chapter 16 on this special Easter edition of Between Two Worlds, the radio outreach ministry of Christ Community Presbyterian Church in West Hartford, Connecticut. I'll tell you more about our Easter services this morning and how to get a copy of today's broadcast, as well as more about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right now, a song from Kelly Willard for Easter. Kelly Willard and You Laid Down Your Love for Me, a special song for this Easter Sunday on Between Two Worlds. You can always go to our website at ChristCPC, click the Sermons Online tab, either listen or download this sermon called He is Risen, He is Not Here. Again, ChristCPC.org. That's also the place where you can learn more about Christ Community Presbyterian Church. We'll gather for worship this morning at 9:30 at the West Hartford Town Hall Auditorium. That's at 50 South Main Street at 9:30. There's nursery and explorers during the service and then a fellowship time afterwards. You can learn more about Christ Community. Again, go to our website at ChristCPC.org. If you've heard something today that has piqued your interest about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, would you email us and let us know at radio@ChristCPC.org. And come back next Sunday morning at 7:30 as together we live between two worlds.